The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Hey, good morning, friends. Peace be with you. Grateful for you to join us. Please take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 7. We're in the Gospel of Luke this summer and beyond. But Luke chapter 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 10, and after reading, I invite you to give thanks with me to the Lord for the word of God, and then we'll pray and ask for God's blessing and help for the remainder of our time in his word. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and to heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. And he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do ask now, in the remainder of our time under the setting of the preached word, that we would, by your Spirit and by the aid of your Spirit, know, believe, and obediently walk in light of what the word here commands. We do pray, Lord, that our minds would be illuminated to the truth of the gospel, our hearts open to the beauty of Christ, and above all, Lord, that we would see the authority of Christ as central to our faith in our lives. We pray for those who are not here because of sickness or work or for other reasons being incapacitated, Lord, that you would encourage them, comfort them, allow them, Lord, to meditate on your word. And though they are absent with us in body, know that we worship with them together in spirit and in truth. For those who are not here because of sin or neglect, Lord, we do pray that you would, in grace, confront them, gently rebuke them, help them to see the error and the foolishness of their ways, and to restore them to yourself and to the body of Christ. We pray ultimately, God, for your glory and for the name of Christ to be glorified among us. In his name we do pray. Amen. This morning, the simple question that I want to ask, particularly for those who are interested in following Jesus, is what kind of faith is Jesus interested in? Or to phrase it differently, what kind of faith impresses Jesus? What does he look for in his disciples? We see very clearly in the example here of the centurion that Jesus marveled at the faith of this individual. And we will explore why that is the case. What was unique about his faith that could scarcely be found in all of Israel? Now, we have often a set of standards by which we believe we can impress Jesus. We have our theology, and having right theology, we often think, impresses Jesus. We certainly think it impresses each other, and we ourselves are often impressed by what we know and how well we articulate complex portions of theology. Sometimes we're impressed, and we think Jesus is impressed, with the amount of scripture we know, how much we've read or studied or memorized. And we often impress each other, being able to cite obscure passages from the Old Testament prophets. Our children in our own youth group here are memorizing the Ten Commandments. They believe that is impressive. And indeed, I believe for their minds it is. But what kind of faith is Jesus impressed with? What is unique about the centurion's faith that we want to capture, to exhibit, to possess for ourselves? That's the central question of the sermon this morning. That's what I want us to answer together as we study God's word. Now, we're here in the Gospel of Luke in the very beginning, just after the sort of ethical teaching that Jesus has laid out for his disciples, a lot of hard-hitting, loving your neighbor kind of teaching, that once Jesus has become popular and gained a following, now begins to teach what it looks like to truly follow Jesus. And we see there then in verse 1 of chapter 7 that after he had finished all of these sayings, this Sermon on the Mount in Luke's gospel, he entered Capernaum, which is mostly Gentile territory. And he finished these sayings in the hearing of the people. Now, if you remember, in chapter 6, he talked about the importance of not simply hearing, but doing the word. That it is better for those who hear and do what he commands, and therefore build their faith on the solid ground of God's authority, rather than build it on the sinking sand of their own autonomy. So Jesus lays this teaching out and has, in a sense, divided the crowd. Those who are serious about following him and those who are primarily there for what they can get from him. And the teaching continues about Jesus, about how he will then show them and continue to show them the nature of discipleship. And at the heart of discipleship is trust and is faith. And we see this exemplified here in the encounter with the centurion man. A centurion is simply a Roman official. He's in charge of up to 100 people, usually 10 platoons of 10. And these were, by and large, well-respected men, impressive men, good men. There's ancient writings about the quality of these men's character. They were paid well, they were respected, and they were put in this position because they were leaders. They didn't just select the ones who tested well, but the ones who proved themselves well, both in battle and in service. These were real leaders. But there's a unique quality of this particular centurion that Luke is interested in capturing for our purposes. There are several things to consider about the centurion. First, notice he comes to Jesus because he hears that Jesus has the ability to heal. Jesus has already performed many miracles. He's gained popularity and a reputation at this point. And even though he has taught difficult things to understand and to follow, he is still very much a servant of the people and has a reputation that he heals all those who come to him with their sicknesses and their diseases. And so it says that the servant was sick and was highly valued by the centurion. And that when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to go and ask if Jesus would come and heal his servant. But what's unique about this particular centurion is that he values his servant dearly, it says. It was highly valued there in verse 2. That is, the servant was prized, honored by the centurion. Very dear to him, not simply as a servant, but as someone he seems to genuinely care about. Having been someone of some affluence, he could certainly replace or find other servants. Many would be chomping at the bit to serve in a centurion's house. It was a job of quite luxuriousness. In those days, being a servant of high-statured individuals was considered a good job. But this one, this master, highly values his servant. He seems to genuinely care. Presumably, he's tried other treatments. He's tried other ailments and sources of therapies, but he hears that Jesus has the ability to heal. And so he sends for Jesus to come. And what's interesting about this is that we see uniquely the character of the centurion put on display as one who treats people under his authority with kindness and with respect. And it is a general principle often in life that how one treats those under him reveals a great deal about the quality of that man's character. So we are to understand then that not only is this centurion an important man, a man of high stature and responsibility, but one of good moral character. He cares for people that he doesn't necessarily, societally speaking, have to care for. And so his character is one of high moral integrity. The other thing we notice about the centurion is that he seems to show a kind of humility by seeking Jesus' help. Now, he could have commanded Jesus to come. Remember, this whole section was under Roman rule and occupation. They were in charge. And being a centurion, he could have sent his servants or his soldiers or could have pulled up himself with a small platoon and said, Jesus, I want you to come to my house. And Jesus had really nothing he could say or do about it as a Jew. Yes, he could have come and commanded Jesus, or he could have pulled up with a platoon and exhibit a show of force. But he doesn't do this. He sends for help, and the nature of this is a request, not a command. Look what it says. He hears about Jesus, and he sent to Jesus, elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And he says later, that when he meets with Jesus there, that he doesn't presume that Jesus would even necessarily come into his house. So there's a humility that this man of high stature shows to, ostensibly, a homeless rabbi who seems to grow in popularity, but has no obligation to show respect or cater or pander to. Again, the character of the centurion is elevated. Not only is he someone who cares for those under his charge, but he has a sort of humility that seeks help from those who, from a cultural and societal standpoint, are significantly below him. If the man was desperate, which he might have been, he did not allow his desperation to outflank his humility, to show up with a show of force. But again, we see another aspect of his character, that he was respected by the Jewish leaders. That he had gained some sort of respect and honor among the leaders of the Jews. Not only did Jewish leaders, or these elders as they're called, probably civic and somewhat religious leaders, not just average Jewish citizens, but people of stature in their own right among the Jews, go on his behalf. And not only go because he sent them, but go and make the request and argue his case before Christ. So this is a man not only who values those under his authority, and not only has a display of humility to seek help from those from a cultural standpoint are below him, but even respected by the elite of that very culture, who would go and seek his favor. Now, all of this paints a fairly rosy picture of the man, doesn't it? That he's a good man. And it seems like he has much to commend himself. That he's the kind of man that values his servants. The kind of man who doesn't abuse his power or taunt his authority over others. The kind of man who serves and helps others, even at cost to himself. So if anyone seems like the perfect candidate for Jesus' healing ministry, who would perfectly align with all the values of Jesus' kingdom, it's got to be this guy. The humble, the important, the humble, the brave. And this is the case the Jewish leaders make to Jesus when they come there in verse 4. They go to Jesus and they say to him that he is worthy to have you do this for him. It's the words that they say there in verse 4. He is worthy to have you do this for them. And what makes the centurion worthy in their eyes? It says in verse 5, for he loves our nation, that is Israel, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. So presumably he has favor and some sympathy to Israel. He may be what is often called a God-fearing Gentile, someone who believes and understands and to some degree worships God, but is not quite a proselyte, not quite a convert to Judaism. But he has sympathies and maybe religious sympathies and affections for Yahweh. Certainly to the point where he funded the building of a synagogue there in Capernaum for the Jews to go and to worship. And so the Jews say, he's worthy, Jesus, of your help to heal his servant because he loves our nation and he himself has built our synagogue. He poured out his own money. He funded and supported our worship. Or in other words, this Roman centurion is on our side, Jesus. Even though he's playing for the other team, which is a big deal. The Jews and the Romans, they had a somewhat mutual beneficial relationship with one another. That the Romans mostly left the Jews unbothered so long as the Jews kept their people in order, paid their taxes, and they could sort of skirt around each other. But make no mistake, the Romans were in charge, and whenever they needed to, they would show up and they would prove it. So this guy plays for the other team, but he's clearly on our side. He's clearly one of us, Jesus. He's on board with our religious worship. He built us a synagogue. He's on board with worshiping our God, not the pagan idolatries that surround us. And so there's a very real, although subtle, hint of the national and the religious preference of the Jews over the prevailing Roman culture. I think Jesus picks up on the subtlety. And the Jews' argument says this man is worthy because he agrees with us that our worship and our identity as Jews is really better than theirs. Even though he's a Roman centurion, even though he's playing for the other team, he's on our side. He's worthy for you to do this for him. But one way to put it is that the Jewish leaders are arguing that the basis for Jesus' willingness to heal this man's servant ought to be the merit of the centurion. His worthiness. He's saying, look, he's a good guy. He's really helped us out. He's done a lot for us. He's done a lot of favors. In fact, he's more like us than he is like them. You can see the preferences that the Jews here are playing to. But this just shows they don't know Jesus very well. This would be like us only making the case for helping a member of the homeless community here in Fredericksburg because this particular individual at least refuses to let himself go more than 2 days without bathing. At least he's making an effort, we say. He's a little more nicely put together, smells a little less. At least he's making an effort to better his life. We'll help someone like that because he's a lot more like us than like them. Or it's like us only being willing to help a black man because he's, quote, one of the good ones, a.k.a., yeah, he's black culturally, but culturally and socially, he's white enough to merit our sympathy and our support. Unfortunately, we see cases like this in churches today that look only to those who are close enough to their own culture and help them. Or if someone stands further apart culturally, societally, we ask them to make steps closer to us to merit our help and support, racially, culturally, in all sorts of ways. Now, to be fair, it is right to ask of others who receive help from us to take steps to better themselves, to make the most of the gifts and the offerings that we may give to the Lord for their sake. But clearly, we can see the issue here with such an approach, that these Jewish leaders say, this man is worthy because he's like us. Yeah, he's a Gentile, but he's really on our team. And the leader's argument here assumes at least two other things about Jesus. First, it assumes that Jesus really truly cares about things like national identity and religious buildings over things like love of God and love of neighbor. Again, they don't understand Jesus' teaching very well. They make the argument because they assume that Jesus is a Jew and therefore must prize above all things his Jewish heritage, his national identity, and certainly worship in the synagogues and in the temples over things like love of God and love of neighbor. The Jews, of course, ostensibly cared about these things. The scriptures taught them to do so. But it seems clearly that they only cared about love of nation. That's where their priorities were. We see that clearly in how they praise this centurion's worthiness to receive help. Notice they don't say because he loves God, but he loves our nation. And not because he wants to worship God, but because he built for us a synagogue. So it's about identity, about national heritage. And they assumed wrongly that Jesus cared about these things above what this man loves, God or neighbor. The second thing they assumed about Jesus here is that Jesus determines whom he will help based on merit. Not only did they make an argument for merit on the wrong themes, but they misunderstood that Jesus does not help based on merit. See, they did not appeal to Jesus' compassion. They didn't come to Jesus and say, you are merciful, you are kind, you in your compassion have helped so many so far. Would you in your compassion help this man's servant? No, they appealed to the centurion's merit, to what he's done, and to particularly what he's done for them. But the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, also written by Luke here, will emphasize Jesus' intentions to turn this idea about deservedness and about merits completely upside down. We already saw before in Luke chapter 5, verses 31 through 32, that Jesus himself says that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he is already making the case that he is not here to reward based on merit, to heal the healthy, to call the righteous to repentance, but to heal the sick, to call sinners to repentance. So throughout the Gospels, Jesus is moved by compassion to serve. He's moved by compassion to heal. He's moved by love and pity, compassion to save. Not moved by obligation. He's not moved by a sense that I must reward the merit or the activity of this individual. He's not repaying good deeds of an individual. And in the Old Testament, we see over and over again that the basis for God's saving work, again, is not merit, but is always mercy. It was God's mercy, for instance, that spared Lot and his family from destruction in the city of Sodom, there in Genesis chapter 19. And God himself proclaims that his mercy is not dependent on anyone's merit, but completely on himself. He says in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And in the great chapter of confession there in Nehemiah chapter 9, God is repeatedly praised for his kindness and mercy despite the sin and the rebellion of God's people recorded over and over again in the wilderness. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 17 to 19 sums it up nicely. They pray that you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, that is Israel, in the wilderness. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. So what's the basis of God's saving intervention? It's not merit. They had none. It's mercy. Again, the Psalms themselves are replete with the merciful heart of God. Psalm 69, verse 16, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Psalm 116, verse 1, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. The prophets speak of God's mercy alone that can save his people. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 30, verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 12, go, proclaim these words to the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. So, despite an apparent worthiness to receive Jesus' blessing, either by the Jews' reckoning or even the world's reckoning, God does not operate by the same standards. Jesus is not looking externally on this character, about what he's done for others, although that is not insignificant in its own right. He's not looking at how much he seems to love his palace, his position, or his stature. Jesus instead wonders, does this man love God? Does he love others as himself? So despite this apparent worthiness to receive the blessing, we recognize that God does not operate by these same standards. Every one of us, then, is unworthy of God's mercy. But friends, that is precisely what makes us qualified then to receive it. For if we were qualified to receive God's aid, it would not be mercy. It would not be grace if we had earned it. It is precisely because we are undeserving and unqualified to merit mercy, forgiveness, salvation, that undeservedness makes us qualified to receive such mercy. And we see that by the time Jesus is approaching the house of the centurion, he's come to this realization himself, the centurion does. Because he goes out, or he sends rather, his friends out to tell Jesus to not come any further. And despite the Jewish leader's insistence that he was worthy of this favor, the centurion himself says that he is not worthy. He's not worthy to even have Jesus come into his house, let alone that he would presume that Jesus would do this for him. There in verses 6 and in the beginning of 7. So friends, the basis for God's saving work is not merit, mercy. And the basis of God's mercy is not anything else outside of him, but is himself alone. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will be merciful on whom I will be merciful. So then we come to the question, the central question of our message today, is what actually commends us to God? What faith does God intend for you and I to possess if we are to be commended to God? Because all of this comes to a head in this sort of climactic exchange between the centurion via his proxies and Jesus there in verses 6 through 8. It says that Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. And he has this exchange about authority, and that Jesus can simply speak where he's at. and command his servant to be healed. And so the conversation moves from an acknowledgement of the centurion's unworthiness to Jesus' authority there. And now this is an important link because it correctly links together Jesus' ministry, Jesus' mercy to his authority. And that's an important link that you and I need to understand. That the mercy that Jesus offers is inextricably linked to the authority Jesus is possessing. The two cannot be separated. We cannot come to Jesus for mercy without acknowledging the authority he possesses. He makes this argument that's often called lesser to the greater. And we see that very clearly there. He says essentially that if I, having received my authority by a greater or a more superior authority above me, notice he says, I'm a man set under authority and have those underneath of me. He says, if I, having received my authority by a greater or more superior authority above me, can command others to do what I wish, then how much more can you, who has clearly received authority from Almighty God, simply speak and heal my servant? Notice the shift from his unworthiness to an acknowledgement of the authority of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying this is saving faith, that this man is a Christian. He calls him Lord. So there's the sign of respect. But clearly there's an acknowledgement that the authority Christ possesses is altogether of a different kind and greater, perhaps even in degree, than this man possesses. Certainly authority over the body and over creation. This is a frank acknowledgement then of the centurion's and really all of ours limited autonomy and limited authority, as well as an acknowledgement of Jesus' unlimited authority. I want you to see that this is a remarkable confession, that a man of such stature would recognize the authority of Jesus, a Gentile, no less, acknowledging and elevating the stature and authority of a man that even the Jews are beginning to despise. It's a remarkable confession, but Jesus' response is even more intriguing. We see there in verse 9, it says that when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. He turns to the crowd that followed him there and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such a faith. This is an amazing statement that Jesus is making. I think it would have shocked the people that were there. Presumably these Jewish elders had followed Jesus with him and the others who were there, the disciples themselves who were also Jews, and the band of other would-be disciples. Hear Jesus to say, even in the midst of Israel, nobody else has faith like this man. Normally, of course, Jesus is the one being marveled at. He's the one whose authority is praised. He's the one who says, this man, he speaks like no one else. But here he stands impressed by this man's faith, going so far as to say that it is of a quality so rare that it would hardly or scarcely be found even in Israel, the place supposedly of God's own people. So again, the central question that you should be asking yourself right now is this. What is the precise nature of the centurion's faith that so commends him to Jesus, that would lead Jesus to say, that's the kind of faith that I'm looking for? What is it about the character of faith that I need to possess in order to faithfully commend myself to Jesus? What kind of faith is Jesus looking for? What commends us to God? I believe that the answer is this. It is a faith in which the sovereign authority of Jesus is central, and which humbly sets itself under his command as the Son of God. A faith which in which the sovereignty and the sovereign authority of Jesus is central, and which humbly sets itself under his command, is that which will be rewarded with mercy. Remember, the basis of God's saving work is not merit, but mercy. And he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and be gracious to whom he will be gracious. He looks not at the merit, the work, or the external nature of our lives to determine whether or not we are deserving, because most certainly you and I are not. But a faith in which the sovereign authority of Jesus is central, and which humbly submits itself under his command, is a faith which will be rewarded with mercy. We can understand this if we just simply contrast that kind of faith with competing ideas of faith that are often the case both in the church and in other religious settings. In one sense, we find that a faith, primarily in our works, is one that will not and ultimately cannot produce true humility. If the goal is to set ourselves under the authority of Christ in a humility way, a faith in our works and in our ability to produce righteousness cannot ultimately produce humility before God. Because we cannot only boast in God, but must therefore boast in the things we offer. But we cannot boast in those things. Isaiah will say, even our good works are like filthy rags before God. So faith in works, in good deeds, in performance, cannot produce the true humility needed to commend us to God. This is the false faith. And those who possess such faith will find themselves quickly outweighed in the balance of God's kingdom as he examines the heart on the last day. A faith in man's inherent goodness will also not suffice, for it also cannot produce the true humility needed to commend us to God. Now, the narrative of our culture today is that man is inherently good. But some bad apples do exist, but at the end of the day, we're all decent people. And we have a hard life, and we make mistakes. And we are taught by people. And every now and then, a really, truly evil person shows up. But by and large, you and I, we're good. Not only is that an unbiblical statement, it is the lie that Satan once tried to sell to Eve in the garden. That, hey, you know what? You have the ability to make what is true, what is right, what is wrong. Ultimately, you can possess the authority. You can be good. And man's faith in an inherent goodness is not enough to produce humility. Why? Because we still have ourselves to boast in. A faith that presumes upon God also will not produce humility. When it says, you know what, God will give me what I need, I presume upon his kindness, you boast not necessarily in God's kindness, but a bit on his routine, always showing up for you, despite whether or not you have given yourself to his covenant. There's a kind of faith that presumes upon God that gives license to sin. Again, this faith will not produce true humility because it boasts not necessarily in God himself, but in God showing up for you. Only a faith that has at its center, at its core, a clear understanding of Jesus' authority as the Son of God, and therefore authority over all of creation, will produce the humility required to submit oneself to his sovereign lordship. Say it again. Only a faith that has at its center a clear understanding of Jesus' authority as the Son of God, and therefore authority over all of creation, will produce the humility required to submit oneself to his sovereign lordship. That means that saving faith is a necessary prerequisite to living for God. You cannot live for God without saving faith. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without saving faith, you cannot please God. It is, saving faith is both the means and the ground of the Christian life. It is how we receive the blessing of salvation in Christ through faith. And it is the ground of the Christian life because we obey, live, and are governed by submitting ourselves to the authority of Christ. So without saving faith, the efforts and the striving of living well, however righteous you think you may be behaving, are all in vain. You cannot commend yourself to Christ on the merit of living well, but only upon the merit of Christ's own sufficiency. It's faith. So what commends a man to God? It is faith alone. Specifically, faith that not only affirms the authority of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but which leads to a humble submission to that authority for the governing of your life. That's what it means. Now, then the question then becomes, if this is how I commend myself to God, to possess the kind of faith that has at its center the authority of Jesus as the Son of God, and a humility that submits ourselves to that authority so that Jesus can do with us what he pleases, that he command our life at his will, who then is able to do this? None of us. We cannot commend ourselves by our work, and we cannot believe ourselves over our sin. We must first have the work of God intervene on our behalf that breaks down the wall of hostility between us and God. We are opposed to God naturally because of sin. We are in hostility and enmity to God, and we are condemned by God because of our sin. So God himself, if he is to commend us to himself, must first give us even the faith necessary to do so. So if we're to step back here, there's another character or aspect of faith that is significant to Jesus' mission here. It is that they who understand themselves to be undeserving and so cast themselves upon the mercy of God in Christ are those who will be granted the gift of life through the work of the Spirit. The centurion was not deserving because he was a good person. He did not merit God's kindness because he was asking nicely, or because he was highly esteemed by others. Listen, he was outside of the covenant promises God made to his people. As much as he might have been friendly with the Jews, he was still a Gentile and their oppressor as a Roman centurion. Yet the good news is that Jesus does not set the limit of his mercy to Israel alone. He does not come suffer for sin and die only for those who have naturally descended from Abraham. Otherwise, this man and his servant could not receive the blessing and the healing that Jesus alone provides. His mercy and his goodness is bound not by geography, not by heritage, not by race or by class, not even by merit or morality. The only constraint on the mercy of Christ is the love of God. And so, friends, like the centurion, you must seek the saving aid of Christ and throw yourselves upon the mercy of God, that he in his kindness would set his love upon you. Like Nehemiah chapter 9 says, despite our wanderings, our neglect, our sin, if we say, God, we do not deserve it. We have not earned it. But you are merciful and gracious. And we cast ourselves upon the love of God in all that we do. We need not worry that our merit will bring us there, or that we come from the right family, or we've done and said the right things. We don't have to worry about the mess we leave behind us or how tumultuous life looks in front of us. We seek the saving aid of Christ, cast ourselves upon the mercy and kindness, and we are receiving by faith the blessing of his merit. Seek the saving aid of Christ and let the authority of Christ humble you into submission to his lordship. Friends, be a man or a woman set under authority, namely set under Christ's authority. As the centurion there says, I am a man set under authority. You and I are then to recognize the centrality of Christ's authority in our life and to be men and women set under that authority. Recognize that Jesus' authority means that we live and we work, we behave, and we do radically different things. Not because the elite or the world or the culture or even our better judgment at times tells us to do it, but because we are commanded by Christ. Where he tells us to go, we go. When he tells us to come, we come. And when he says, do this, we obey. That's what it means to live under the authority of Christ. Above all this, friends, remember the mercy of Christ. This is central to the mission. He comes to seek and save the lost, to bring sinners to repentance. It is a mission of mercy that Jesus is on. He's not interested in rewarding and handing out prizes for the most moral or the one who has merited the most, but those who are in most desperate need of salvation, who has looked upon themselves as having nothing to commend themselves to God, but in Christ sees the Son of God, sees the gracious mercy of God, believes in the sinless nature of Christ, looks upon him on the cross where he suffers for sin, grabs hold of the offer of grace because of the death of Christ for sin, and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead, having victory over the grave and securing victory for you and I. We remember the mercy of Christ, which brings us to salvation and heals us like the servant who had nothing to commend himself even to his master, and yet who went and sought the aid of Christ. Let me end this way in Ephesians 2. I'm not aware that there are any Jews in the room. This mostly applies to the Gentiles, but the mercy nonetheless sits on all of us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 22, it says, therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the uncircumcised, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. For in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Friends, the mercy of God means that Christ comes and in his own flesh provides the way of reconciliation. That you who were once far off and a stranger to God's family, through Jesus' own death and resurrection, have been brought near. And not counted as strangers or aliens, but covenant members of his household. This is because of the aid of the mercy of Christ. Let us sit under his authority, and let us remember his mercy as we extend it and preach it and proclaim it to others. Let's pray. Father, there's much more we could say about our undeservedness, but let us simply end, Lord, in praise and in recognition of your grace and your mercy on our behalf. In sending Christ to die for us, he secured what we could never secure: peace and reconciliation with you. He secures us through his death on the cross. And we, by possessing faith in the authority of Jesus, the Son of God, lay hold to the promise that we can be restored and participate in the covenant faith that is pictured here, by which we celebrate and take hold of the blessing and the promises of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for all of this. In Jesus' name we do pray.
All sermons Amen. Are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.